Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word doesn't just address us on our feet. It also ministers to us on our needs, that it meets us in our suffering. So as we come beneath your word, Father, we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and what he has achieved. The one who suffered for us so that the day would come when we would suffer no more. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hands up if, like me, you are terrible at goodbyes. Just as I thought, hands down, you know, saying goodbye is definitely not a spiritual gift of mine. And so how do you say goodbye? Are you a hugger, a kisser, a crier, or none of the above? Or perhaps do you run down the street chasing the car with arms open in slow motion to the theme song of Chariots of Fire? You know, there are lots of ways to say goodbye, amen. Some good and some not so good. And seeing as though we've come to the end of 1 Peter, seeing as though today we're saying goodbye to this wonderful epistle, which is sad, I know. So I thought I'd start out by lightening the mood by reading some of the worst goodbye messages written in cards by people to farewell their colleagues. So think of this list as what not to write in a goodbye. Okay, you ready? Seatbelts on, this could be a wild ride. Here comes the first one. I have to say, your goodbye is a real disappointment. I was hoping there'd be cake today. Don't worry, they get worse. This one's a little nasty. I'm really going to miss you when you're gone, especially your lunches. Oh yeah, it was me all along, signed anonymous. Ouch. You know, church, if you work or go to school with others, please don't eat their lunches. It is not cool. Besides, it's only a matter of time before they spike it with a laxative to find out who's doing it. All right, next one. And this one, you know, it sounds pretty desperate. Clearly, you were only thinking of yourself when you made this decision to leave. So please reconsider. Please don't leave me alone with these people. This next one's allegedly written by someone's boss who has all the subtlety of a chainsaw. I thought you were too legit to quit. Obviously, I was wrong. Someone else simply wrote the word quitter while another turned it into this rhyme, see you later, traitor. You know, boy, there are some angry people out there. Well, let me give you just three more. And this next one is super honest. Thanks for leaving. Now I'll have to try and find someone else to do my work. And everyone here that's in the public service is thinking, I work with that guy. This next one's a little deflating. Wait, hadn't you already left? And last but not least, someone told me to write goodbye in this card, but I don't know who you are. So anyways, it's still goodbye, I guess. And you know, that one's kind of deep, but not in a good way. And so there you have it. There are some prime examples of how not to write goodbye. And I hope that I'm preaching to the converted. You know, hopefully you guys don't say goodbye like that. And so let me ask you again, how do you say goodbye? Or what if you had to say goodbye to a bunch of believers who were suffering? What would you write? What goodbye message would you write to a bunch of brothers and sisters who may well lose their lives? Friends, this morning, we are privileged to be given insight into how the Apostle Peter said goodbye. Into the goodbye he wrote to believers who were losing their lives for Jesus. And yes, under God's providence, Peter would live long enough to write a second letter to the same group of people. But as far as he and they knew at the time, today's reading is the last words that he would write to these churches in Asia Minor. And as we'll see, he revisits a lot of the themes that he has already dealt with, particularly two themes that have seldom left his pen since he began, which are the themes of God's grace and our suffering. Two themes that still have so much to say to you all today. So in order to consider this goodbye and what it has to still say to us in our own lives, this morning we now spend time 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 14. Well, when God's people suffer, two things they often question are, is who God is and what is he doing about their future. When suffering comes into our existence, we often wonder about God's character and what will happen. And here we see Peter's pastoral wisdom, for he addresses both of those questions. And so how does he address the first? How does he answer the question suffering asks of God's character? Well, Peter answers that at the start of verse 10 when he says that God is the God of all grace. He is a God of unmerited favor. And so when you're suffering and you begin to question God because life is giving you a backhand, remember Jesus died for you with an open hand. As Peter writes goodbye, he wants you to remember Jesus died and how that answers what God is like. God is a God of all grace. He is a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, which is so important for us to remember when we suffer. Otherwise, we just keep on blaming ourselves. Let me illustrate the point. I remember a young woman who came to us up in Sydney, and she came devastated because she had developed a debilitating neurological condition. She was a young Christian. And as if that wasn't bad enough, what made it worse was that she had a fire and brimstone uncle who quoted this verse from the book of Exodus. He quoted Exodus 20, verse 5, from the second commandment, to say to her, her condition came on because her father is an atheist. Because her father, which was his brother-in-law, didn't share in their faith. I know, right? I mean, how would you like to be in that guy's family? And so I read to her Ezekiel 18 to reassure her of God's decree that kids no longer suffer for their parents' sin. And then I said, you know, here is the thing, that God is a God of all grace. He is a God of unmerited favor, which means he doesn't treat us as our sin deserves because it has been dealt with in Jesus. And so when we suffer, we mustn't instantly assume it's because we or someone else has done something wrong. You know, sin and suffering is rarely a simple case of joining dot to dot. And friends, the same goes for us. If our health fails, or if we can't find a job, or just can't seem to cut a break, we mustn't assume it's necessarily because it is something we have done. You know, making that assumption is where Job's mates got it wrong. Trying to always force a direct link between suffering and sin, it makes no sense, because if God always treated us as our sins deserve, then the reality would be every one of us would already be in hell. Which is why, when Peter says goodbye to believers who are suffering, to believers who, thanks to Nero, were being fed to lions and set on fire, Peter doesn't say to them, "Or that is happening to you because there is sin in your camp." He says the opposite. He says God is a God of grace, the God of all grace instead. And because he is, instead of them being inevitably doomed, it means that they now have a future. Because knowing God's character means knowing why heaven will happen. And so keep reading with me through verse 10. "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ." Often when we think of grace, we think of it as starting faith. But here Peter says that grace is as much about endings as it is beginnings. For what starts with calling ends in eternal glory. And so how do you know it will? Well, because God himself will do it. Peter says, and I'm still in verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, God will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast." That is how Peter describes eternal glory in Christ, using four largely synonymous yet phenomenal words: restore, steadfast, firm, and strong. Well, just last year, I sat beside the deathbed of the preacher that God used for my conversion. And he was always a very strong man. Before full-time ministry, he was in the military, and he only left the military because a bit of shrapnel hit him in the head. You know, not even that, not even a headshot was enough to kill this guy. And yet, sadly, last year, he was diagnosed with an aggressive pancreatic cancer. And so when I got the call, I headed up to Sydney to visit. And even though his wife had warned me about his appearance, when I got there, he looked even worse than I had feared. For the man that I'd always known to be so strong and well-presented had now been reduced to little more than a skeleton. And after I did my best to put on a brave face to talk to him and pray, I couldn't keep it together any longer, and my face just fell into my hands as I wept uncontrollably, as I was confronted by the imminent death of this dear friend. After a few minutes that he gave me to pull myself together, he put his hand on my shoulder, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "David, at the resurrection, all of this becomes irrelevant." I know many of you too know what it is like to battle cancer, or to be so stricken by grief at times that it has made you physically sick. Others here have suffered from or cared for someone with chronic illness for so long that you can't even remember what a good day feels like. Still others have been so scarred by your own sin or someone else's sin, you are in a constant state of exhaustion, just trying to come to terms with it. Friends, there isn't a person in this room who doesn't long for the reality of Peter's four words at the end of verse 10. Restore, firm, steadfast, and strong. And the good news is Peter says, a day is coming when those four words will happen, when they will become your reality, and it is all thanks to Jesus, for you have been called to eternal glory in Christ. So that after you have suffered a little while, you will be restored, made strong, firm, and steadfast. And the day that you are will be the day when, just like my friend knew all too well, the day when your suffering will become irrelevant. Because God is a God of grace, the God of all grace, your suffering will not have the final say. Well, as we come to verse 11, we come to the last verse of the letter's main section. We'll get to verses 12 to 14 in a minute, which are kind of like the PS or postscript. They're kind of like where you would write things along the lines of, you know, don't forget to put the cat out. And we'll get to the postscript in a minute. But before we do, I want you just to imagine again, just for a minute, if you were writing to a group of believers whose lives are at risk, how would you finish? What would be the last verse that you would want reverberating in their minds as you write goodbye? Well, here is how Peter did it. Here's how he ends the main section of this letter, and I'm in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, Peter's finish couldn't get any bigger. For the last thing that he wants in their minds is God's infinite power, strength, and dominion. And he wants them to know that so that they will know the God who has just promised big is big enough to deliver. The God who just promised you, verse 10, who promised eternal glory and to restore you and to make you steadfast, firm, and strong. Peter wants you to know the God who just promised you all that is strong enough to get you to all that. So that you will understand that in your suffering, your ability to endure is not on you. That you don't get there in the end on your power and strength. You get there on God's power and strength, which is the last thing that Peter wants reverberating in our heads in verse 11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, some of you would know that I grew up in southwestern Sydney. And anyone who knows Sydney would know that that is the rugby league heartland of Sydney. And I never really had the build for rugby league. You know, neither did the other kids on my team. So I'm not really sure what we were all thinking, which probably explains why that we would get smashed, literally smashed every week. And when that happened week after week, it got to the point where most of us wanted to quit. At least we did until this new kid moves in and joins our team. And this kid was a little bit like King Saul. Right, he was like at least a head taller than the rest of us, not to mention broader. And though like us, he was only 10, he was already built like a man. You know, I'm pretty sure I even caught him once shaving in the sheds. True story. When this kid would run, he was like a wrecking ball. Because of his size, he would literally just run straight over the opposition's line. And it was a beautiful thing for the rest of us to watch because, you know, these were guys that used to beat us, smash us every time. And sometimes I remember there'd be like even three or four hanging off him, but they still couldn't stop him. And so here is where I am going with this story. I can tell you from first-hand experience that rugby league is not an easy thing. But neither is being a Christian. Which is why Peter finishes with an emphatic statement of the eternal power of God. He is saying to those who are struggling, look at whose team you are on. Your ability to endure this thing is not on you. It is on your wrecking ball of a God. The God for whom nothing is beyond. The God who is rivaled by no one, whose power and dominion are unstoppable. when I meet with believers and listen to them talk about their lives in God. I'm at ease when I hear admissions of dependence and weakness, but I become really concerned when I hear what amounts to strength and independence. But that misses the whole point of what went wrong at Eden, let alone this verse 11 doxology from Peter. Friends, like the original recipients to whom this letter was written, there will be many times in life when you will be forced to face what is beyond you. And the take-home message in those moments is not to conclude that I have got this. No, the take-home message is the same as a skinny kid who's just run out onto the field and just realized he is literally way out of his league. That you have neither the size nor power to do this by yourself. Which is why you must turn to and be carried by and find refuge behind the one who does. The one whom power forever and ever belongs. When we get this wrong is often when we are tempted to quit. We're tempted to quit whenever we forget this and we don't see him on our team. And so the next time that you are tempted to give in to sin or to stop trying to reconcile that conflict or can't bring yourself to apologize for what you did or wonder how you are going to make it through another week or even struggle to deal with your suffering, can I encourage you in those moments to bring to mind the words of verse 11? To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. For your ability to endure is not on you. It is by surrendering yourself to the one whom all power belongs. Which brings us to Peter's postscript. In verse 12, Peter goes on to write, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." And so here it's likely that Peter, he takes back the pen from Silas, who we assume up to this point has been writing as Peter's scribe. And I know that some of you are virtual assistants and you can do your work from anywhere. But back then it was really hard to get a decent internet connection. And so it was much better to be there in person. And so Peter takes back the pen here and he says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So what's the true grace of God that they are to stand fast in? Well, I would submit it is the truth that he has written. So what he has written isn't meant to just stay on this page. We are meant to live it out in the day to day. Peter is saying you need to take what I have written and put some skin on it. You need to stand fast in it. You know, the Bible, it was written to be your whole life's foundation, not for just mere ivory tower speculations. And when you live in a time and place that is opposed to your faith, you are going to hear a lot of noise claiming to be truth. But Peter says, don't be fooled. For God's voice in this book is the only one that will stop you from falling over. Which is why you need to stand fast in it. Then in verse 13, Peter cites his reply to address when he says, "She who's in Babylon has chosen with you, together with you, sends you her greetings." Modern translation, "I am writing to you from Rome, and the church here says hi." Because the historical city of Babylon was infamous for being godless and brutal, it became the ancient world's metaphor for evil. And so both Peter and John refer to Rome as Babylon as a way of saying in our day, Rome is that city. That city is our epitome of evil. It was their way of acknowledging that Rome has become very hostile towards our people and rejected God. And I'm sorry to say, but as time goes on, so is Tuggeranong. Our city is slowly looking more and more like Babylon. You know, I wish it wasn't, but it is slowly looking more and more hostile and godless. And those of you, particularly in the public sector, would feel this. Which is why I wanted us to do this series, to prepare you for what many of us are not yet used to, the reality of persecution. And while that is a daunting thing to hear, it also means that we have a tremendous opportunity, because the darker the night, the more brightly the light shines, right? And verse 14 describes one of the ways believers are to shine their light is to greet one another with a kiss of love. And this is the point where everyone in this room starts to blush. But don't stress. I'm not going to say after the service you all need to pucker up. You know, believe me, you don't want a kiss from me. This morning I forgot to Listerine, you know. But in all seriousness, when other believers are suffering, they do need to know how much you love them. Because 1 John 4 tells us that there is no fear in love, that love casts out fear. More than anything else, it is love that reminds the reason why Jesus died, which, as my friend alluded to when I was by his bedside, it means that there are ultimately no goodbyes. Not among those who believe in Jesus. Which brings us to the last thing Peter says in verse 14. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And notice how Peter, he doesn't end. He doesn't say goodbye by saying everything's going to be sweet. For his audience, they already know that's not the case from first-hand experience. And so Peter doesn't say everything's going to be sweet, but even though it's not, he still says you can still have peace. So how do we have peace even when things aren't sweet? Well, we have peace in Jesus. As some of us discussed at Bible study the other night, you know, peace isn't found in the absence of trouble. It is found in the presence of a person, irrespective of our situation. Well, just before Jesus left, in John 14, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." So why did he leave? So that you and I could have peace. He was given war on a cross so that you and I could have peace with God. And so now you know how Peter says goodbye, by showing us who God is and what he gives. God gives us peace to all of us who are in Christ. In other words, he says goodbye by lifting up our eyes so that we will see the God above and the future that lies beyond our suffering in this life. So friends, that is how the Apostle Peter says goodbye. Let's pray.